And please turn back in your Bibles to that passage that we read together earlier from 2 Kings and chapter 2. And we'll be looking at the last six verses from verses 19 to 25. 2 Kings and chapter 2. Now, when you read some of the events in the Bible, especially events in the Old Testament, and you read of some of the things that God says that he has done, you read about some of the things that God commands his people to do, I wonder, do you ever think in response that that seems rather harsh, that it seems that God is cruel and that it is wrong? Do you ever think that when you read some of the accounts in the scripture of what God says and does? Well, I guess we could have one of three responses then. The first response is we could say that some parts of the Bible just aren't reliable, that they don't actually tell us what God is like. God isn't like that. Some parts of the Bible just aren't true. But then we've got a problem because we're left with no infallible and reliable revelation from God. We can't know what's right and what's wrong about him, can we? Apart from by making our guesses. And if there is an infinite, all-powerful, loving God who wants to know us, of course he would have made an infallible revelation of himself to us so we can know him, wouldn't he? What else could he do? So that is the way of despair. We can never know God if the Bible is not infallible, reliable and true. The second response is to say, well, the Bible is true. Yes, I believe it's God's word and it tells us what God has revealed about himself, but that it shows that God is inconsistent and immoral. And who would want to know a God like that? Who would want to love a God like that? The third response is to say the Bible is true. It is God's word. It is what God has revealed himself. And it shows actually that God is just and good and right and he is moral. And that is a God surely we would want to know and to follow and to love. So I've cast out the first option. I don't think that's feasible. It's the way of despair. So we're left with a question this morning to answer. Is God an evil tyrant? Is he some kind of cosmic bully? Is God immoral? Now that thought may never have crossed your mind. And you might be quite shocked we're even asking it this morning. But there are many people who will say this. They look at the God of the Bible and they say the God that is revealed in the Bible is an immoral God. They say the God of the Old Testament, he's different to the God of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God is a God of wrath, a God of frowns, and who just hates people. Where the God of the New Testament is a God of love and a God who smiles. And we look at the passage we have this morning, this account of these boys being mauled by the bears that come from the wood. And we ask the question, is God immoral? Is God inconsistent? Is God evil? Well, to understand any text or passage in any type of literature, in any book, you need to look at the context. Someone has said, haven't they, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. So we need to look at what is the context of the account of these youths being attacked by these bears because of the curse of Elisha. Now we've seen already, Elijah was the leading prophet. He's the number one Old Testament prophet, the prophet par excellence. And he's retired. The chariot of fire has come. He's gone up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah is no more there. And his protege, Elisha, has taken up the mantle of Elijah, quite literally, because a mantle, of course, is an old word that means cloak. And in Elisha taking the cloak of Elisha, he's taken his job. He's taken up his mantle. And the big issue now is facing us as we read the word of God is, will Elisha be a suitable replacement for Elijah? Elijah was a great prophet. Just think back to Mount Carmel where he had that sacrifice on the idol and he soaked it in water and then called to God who came down in fire and the offering was burnt up. A miracle. A great prophet. Well, we'll see in these two events we can look at this morning, these two miracles, Elisha established as a prophet of God. Now, what's the job of a prophet? Well, the job of a prophet is to bring God's word to the people. To warn and lead the people with God, God's word. He represents God to the people. So when the prophet speaks, God speaks. Just as when the Bible speaks, God speaks. When you read the Bible, when you listen to faithful preaching, that's an important and vital thing to do. It's an exciting thing to do. Because when you read the Bible, when you listen to faithful preaching, God is speaking to you. Well, in these two events, we'll see two different attitudes to the prophet Elisha. And in his words, we'll see two different responses that he makes. And those two things reflect two attitudes to the word of God. And how God's word itself brings two different results. First of all, of course, we see God's word heals the humble. God's word heals the humble. The residents of Jericho, they're in a bit of a pickle. They've got this lovely new city. All the latest architecture, all the latest facilities in this city. It's a fantastic place. It's placed in a fertile plain near the River Jordan. It should be a great place to live. Good farming. Good, plenty of food and water. Just a great place to bring up your kids. That's what Jericho should be. But there's a problem. And the problem is the water from their spring is foul and poisonous. The land is unproductive because the spring of water is not pure. You see, the water is bad because it comes from the spring, from the very source of the water itself. So the men of the city, having seen Elisha, they go to him. But let's observe their attitude. How do they go to Elisha? Because remember, the prophet is the one who brings the word of God to people. So people's attitude to the prophet reflects their attitude to God's word. And their attitude to God's word reflects their attitude towards God himself. Well, look at verse 19. The men of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive." What a humble approach. They come to Elisha. They're not demanding their rights. They're not demanding that he does something. They come humbly, "Our Lord." And in going to the prophet, they know they're going to God himself. So Elisha asks for a new bowl and fills it with salt. And he throws it onto the spring. And as he does so, God speaks through Elisha. And God says, "I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive." Now, it's not the salt that had the effect. Salt would be a poison anyway to the land, wouldn't it? But salt couldn't purify the source. And anyway, one bowl full of salt would soon run out, even if that was the cure. Now, this is a miracle. It's a miracle executed by God. But the emphasis of the text, look at the text. The miracle is effected by what God said. By God speaking. God speaks and the water is healed. The water is now pure. And it remains pure. The healing is permanent, you see, not temporary. Verse 22, the water, the author says, "The water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." See, God's word heals the humble. Now, we see healing accounts throughout Scripture, don't we, in the Bible. Mostly they're healings of sicknesses. But sometimes, like this, they heal things like bad water sources. And healing accounts in the Bible, they point to a greater truth. In the Bible, you see, healing is about a restoration to the perfect created state, to a state of wholeness and completion. So imagine you had an old car. I can use this illustration because Ruth's not here this morning. When we were married, we had an old Austin Allegro, a brown one. I don't know, 1978 Austin Allegro. Imagine you still had that Austin Allegro, or that we still had it. And one day we crashed the car. Well, we need to take it, don't we, to have the dents bumped out of the car. And if it was a serious bang, we might need the chassis repaired. And what if then I went to the repair shop and picked up the car and, wow, it looks like new. It's shining. It smells like it's just come out of the showroom. It's got new panels and paintwork, new suspension. It's got a new engine inside. In fact, I get inside the car and turn on the engine. It's got air conditioning for a 1978 car. That's something else. It's got the latest satellite navigation. It's got a 15-speaker Bose stereo system with digital radio. And it's got 13 airbags. I don't think the word airbag had been invented in 1978. And now it drives not like an Austin Legra, but like a Ferrari. That's kind of a poor illustration of what biblical healing is like, you see. It symbolizes a complete restoration to a perfect state. But the need for healing points to a problem, doesn't it? Someone needs healing, they have a problem. The water is bad. There is some chemical or biological impurity that makes this water unhealthy. So people have died from drinking it. The land is not productive. Well, the Bible's teaching is clear that mankind needs healing, that you and I need healing. Healing not just from physical frailty, although that is true. We need healing from an impurity that is within, from a corruption in our hearts, the presence of sin inside us. So Jesus, when confronted by the idea of washing hands before the meal, said to the Pharisees, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean." You see, with the water, the source of the poison lies deep within the spring. With our sin, the source of the problem lies deep inside our hearts. And it's God alone who can heal you. God alone who is the source of life and the source of renewed health. We read in Exodus how after another spring that was poisoned was healed by God. Moses told the people this. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." I am the Lord who heals you. You see, just as this spring in Jericho, healing of your heart, of your soul, can only come from God by his word. Do you know the need for healing? Do you know that you need to be healed of the corruption that's inside you? As the men of Jericho knew, their spring needed to be healed. Well, like these men of Jericho, then you need to humbly ask God for healing, for forgiveness. Come to the living word of God. Come to Jesus Christ. Ask him humbly to forgive you, to cleanse you, to heal you from your sin. I wonder what's your attitude to God's word and to the Bible? Your attitude to God's word and to the Bible, you see, will show your attitude towards God. Because it's God's word. It's what God says. He wants you to read his word. In the New Testament, of course, in the Gospels, we see how Jesus healed the sick. And he came and he healed the sick. He even brought people back from death to life. And what he did there was a sign of the coming kingdom of God. The healings he brought about were more than just a physical thing that he did, but they signified something more important. They signified that he had come, his purpose, his mission was to heal the whole person, to bring complete restoration. And so the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 53, in that prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ, of his sufferings, in verse 5, says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was crucified for our sins, in other words. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus is the one who brings the living water. Rob points this out last week. As he looked at John's gospel. Remember that occasion he was at the well of Samaria with that woman of Samaria who was drawing up water. And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Jesus brings this living water, the stream of healing, to eternal life. You and I, we need to be healed, not just from our physical frailty, but from the sin and corruption inside us. We need to be healed from past hurts and past failings, don't we? Jesus brings this healing if you'll humbly go to him. And like the healing of the water of Jericho, it is a permanent healing. It's permanent. It lasts for eternity. You see, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he cleanses you from every sin. Your sins, though scarlet, will be as white as snow. He'll put your sins as far away from you as east is from west. He'll put them behind his back. He'll remember them no more. Come to Jesus to be healed from your sin. But then look at the wider context of this event. If you know your Bible, you'll know that Jericho was a place that was cursed. So Jericho, of course, was conquered by the people of Israel when they first crossed the River Jordan. Remember how they marched around the city on 7 consecutive days, and the city fell into their hands, and they destroyed the city. And at that time, Joshua, who was the leader of Israel, pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." Well, a few years before this incident, in living memory, in fact, the people who rebuilt the city were probably still living there. The city was rebuilt, the curse was enacted. In Ahab's time, we read in 1 Kings 16, "Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun." Jericho is a cursed place. But now, even to a place that is cursed by God, God's word brings healing in response to people who are humble. Even to a cursed place, God's word can heal. Perhaps you, this morning, look at your past and you see a past that you think of as cursed. Those things that you've done, you want no one to know about. Those things that have been done to you. And you know you need healing, but you wonder, where can you get healing for that curse? Well, it's not too late. Any curse in the past is no obstacle to blessing now. Just if you come humbly to Jesus Christ, he can heal completely anything. You see, God's word heals the humble. He heals those who listen to his word and obey him, to those who come to Jesus Christ. Secondly, God's word destroys the defiant. God's word destroys the defiant. So Elisha leaves Jericho, he moves on to Bethel. I wonder, how will this place receive him? They had seen Elijah and Elisha go up, hadn't they? They've no doubt heard about Elijah's ascent into heaven. They've no doubt heard about the healing of the water at Jericho. They know that Elisha now is a prophet of God, attested to by this miracle. How will they receive him? Well, a gang of youths come out of the city. They mock him, they jeer him, they insult him. Let's look at their attitude. Remember, the prophet brings the word of God to people. And people's attitude to the prophet reflects what their attitude is to God's word. And their attitude to God's word reflects what their attitude is to God himself. And the attitude of these boys is in great contrast, is it not, to the men of Jericho. And this isn't just a small bunch of kids hanging around outside the corner shop, casually mocking a passing stranger. They go out of the city. It's planned and deliberate action. And there's a large number of them. That 42 of them we read of are mauled. That's not all of them. It's a big gang, more than 42, aggressive and threatening. And what they say isn't just a mocking of his baldness, some kind of little joke. They say, "Go on up, you bald head." What they're saying is, they mean either go like Elijah up to heaven, like Elijah's gone up, you just go on up. Or they just mean, keep on going. We don't want you here. Go on up. Get out of here. They want Elisha out of the picture. And they want God out of the picture. Because their words reveal not just hatred for Elisha, but hatred for God himself. And Bethel is the center of idol worship in the northern kingdom of Israel. The first king of Israel is Jeroboam. And as his first act, he set up two centers of worship in Dan in the north and in Bethel in the south. Places where the people could go and worship a golden calf, can you believe it? Because he didn't want them to go up to Jerusalem. And this, no doubt, the whole city is involved in this center of idolatry. No doubt they're wealthy because of it, as the people of Israel would come there to offer sacrifices. No doubt they make money out of it. Their whole city is involved in this idol worship. And no doubt these youth, these boys, they're just practicing what they've learned from their parents and their grandparents and their parents after them. Elisha is now the prophet of God. He's replaced Elijah. He represents God to the people. So when these boys jeer and mock Elisha and tell him to get out of there, they're jeering and mocking God. See, when the youths tell Elisha, get out of here, they're saying they want God out of their lives. In fact, the rejection of God's prophet is a rejection of God's word, and to reject God's word is to reject God himself. These are truly wicked boys. So Elisha turns to look at them, to see what kind of boys they are. And he sees the hatred in their heart, and he calls down a curse upon them in the name of the Lord. And no sooner has he spoken than two bears, they come out of the woods, and they attack the gang of boys, and 42 of them are mauled. We're not told whether they die. The implication seems to be they're probably mauled to death, torn to pieces. And the rest of them escape with their lives. And although it was Elisha who called down the curse, the fact is it's God who sends the bears to punish, showing it's not just Elisha's petulance, but God's considered judgment upon these boys who are defying his word. God's word destroys the defiant. Are you shocked? Are you shocked? Well, you should be. But what is it that shocks you? Are you shocked by God's severe judgment? Or are you shocked by the wickedness of these boys? So let's ask the question, is God immoral? Because as you read this, you may still think it seems arbitrary and cruel that people will say, here are just a few kids poking fun at Elisha's boldness. He could have just kind of walked on, turned the other cheek. But now he calls God to punish them. Well, we've already shown, haven't we? It's not just a few kids poking a bit of fun. It's a gang who hate God, who are intent on ensuring that God has nothing to do with them. They want nothing to do with God. But even so, people may say the punishment is extreme, cruel, perhaps even immoral. I wonder, what do people mean when they say God is immoral? Well, I can only think of two things. They may mean that God doesn't act in the way they think he should act. The things that God does are things they don't think of as being right. In other words, they're trying to impose their own standards on God. But who is a creature made by God to impose standards upon God who made them? It'd be like if you made something and that something decided that told you what to do. Let's say you made some kind of electronic toy and then it started telling you what to do. It's ridiculous. And the Bible teaches us that our moral standards are corrupted by the sin within. So who are we to say what is right and wrong to God? So if people say God is immoral based on their own standards, I want to say, what makes your standards right and God's wrong? I think that's not an argument. But they may mean, by saying God is immoral, that God, particularly here and in other places, he acts in contradiction to his own standards. That he's inconsistent. That he's unjust. And of course, that is a serious accusation. Because if that is true, if God is inconsistent, if God is unjust, if God does not follow his own law, well, that would call into question, wouldn't it, whether it's worth being a Christian. It would call into question God himself. Who would want to follow such a God? So is God being unjust here? Is this an immoral act? Does it contradict what the Bible reveals, what the Bible says, what God reveals about himself? Well, please turn to Deuteronomy and chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 on page 139. And in verse 18, God is explaining to Moses how when Moses is no more the leader of Israel, God will raise up prophets to bring God's word to the people. And he says in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. The attitude you see to the prophet reveals your attitude towards God. And if you don't listen to the prophet, God will call you to account. Flick back a couple of pages to chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Where Moses says this, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. He's faithful, he's loving to those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. So people who reject God's word deserve death at God's hand. People who reject God's word deserve destruction according to God's own standard. So in punishing the boys, God is entirely consistent with his own moral code. And if you read the scriptures, it's quite clear. God demands loyalty, obedience to his word. And he punishes those who will not follow his word. But even so, we read this account, and if we're honest, don't we sometimes feel it's a bit harsh? Despite all we've said about the wickedness of these boys, about their hatred of God, this just seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Why does it seem so harsh to us? Why do we feel it's a bit much? Well, it's because we don't see sin the way God sees sin, do we? We look at our sin and the sin of other people and we see sin through rose-tinted spectacles. We don't recognise the horror of what sin is. Because first and foremost, all sin is directed against God himself. All sin is disobedience and rejection of God. Sin is a perversion of what God has created. Sin makes God out to be a liar. And in sinning, it's us attempting to replace God, to put ourselves as God. As we sin, we deliberately place ourselves in opposition to God. Remember King David? King David, a man after God's own heart, but he fell. One day he saw Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop, and he lusted after her, and he took her, and he committed adultery with her. And then her husband came back from the battle, and he sent her husband out and said to the commander, put him on the front line. Put him where he's going to die. And he died. He was killed by the enemy. David, guilty of adultery and murder, sins against Bathsheba, sins against Uriah, sins against his people because he wasn't following the law that he had in place. And yet, what did he say when he confessed his sin to God? Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Doesn't mean he didn't sin against other people, but the sin against God dwarfs the sin against other people. You see, sin is rejection of God. You're rejecting his love and grace, his goodness, his justice, his righteousness. Now, modern driving tests, a bit different to when I took my test, there are things called minors and majors when you take a test. So something like a driving fault might just be a minor fault. You make a few mistakes, you maybe forget to indicate or something, and that might be a minor. I'm not quite sure, but that might be a minor. And you're allowed 15 minors, and if you get the 16th one or the 15th one, I'm not sure which, you fail the test. But you could have 13, 14 minor slip-ups, and that's fine. But then there are majors. They're serious or dangerous faults. I won't give any specific examples at the risk of embarrassing people. But there's no such thing as a minor sin. There's no such thing as you're allowed 15 minor sins and you can still pass. Every sin is a rejection and a rebellion against God. So the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 64, talking about himself and his people, he said, all of us has become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts, the very best things that Isaiah did, are like filthy rags. Why? Because every best thing that you do is still influenced, corrupted by sin, by your motives, by your disobedience and rebellion against God. What's our attitude towards sin? Do we think of them just as minor step-ups, minor infractions, just mistakes that God can just ignore and pass over? I mean, of course, we've shown this morning this attitude of the boys is not a minor infraction of the rules, if there was such a thing. Because the attitude and actions of these youths reflects the blackness of their hearts that have turned away from God. And like them, by nature, we all reject God. Maybe this morning you are still rejecting God's word to you. So the Bible says destruction is coming upon you because of it. That we all deserve death because of our sin. Very famous, oft quoted of Paul, the wages of sin is death. Have you thought about what that means? The wages of sin is death. The wages are things that you earn, things that you deserve. You work 7.5 hours, you get paid what you've been agreed to be paid. If you sin, what you earn as a wage is death. The very fact that you woke up this morning, the very fact that your heart is now beating, the very fact that your lungs are taking in air, is only a proof of God's patience and mercy. You don't deserve to live. I don't deserve to be alive. And even in this account this morning, God's mercy is shown. This gang come out hating God, hating Elisha. And not all of them are mauled. Only 42 of them. Some escaped. I wonder if one of those youths who escaped, I wonder, did it change him? Did he repent of his attitude? Well, of course, we don't know. It's not recorded for us. But this morning, you and I, we have a chance to repent of our attitude towards God. We have a chance to escape destruction. So Paul, when preaching in Athens, said that God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. This account this morning, a horrific account of God's judgment, shows that God is not to be mocked. God's justice, his morality, demands judgment and punishment for your sin. And God's judgments are terrible. God's judgment is to be feared above all things. This account calls on us to repent, because those who defy God's word will face destruction at God's word. God's word destroys the defiant. He'll destroy those who reject his word and are disobedient. Is God unjust here? Is he immoral? No. He acts in accordance with his word, with his character, with his values. And neither does this account contradict the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament and the New Testament are one and the same God, with one and the same character and one and the same code. You see, the God who brings these judgments in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, promises to bring judgment. The God of love and mercy revealed for us in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, he's revealed in the Old Testament as the Savior and Deliverer of his people. God's word brings destruction, but also brings healing. And so Jesus, the Son of God, the living word, he is the one who brings healing and also destruction. We've already seen him revealed as the one who gives living water that wells up to eternal life. The one who heals. Jesus is the one who said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill treat you. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, of whom it was said, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Well, this Jesus, the Saviour, the healer, he is also the judge. The Jesus is both healer and judge. Please turn as we close to John and chapter 5. John chapter 5 on page 752. And verse 22, where Jesus is speaking. Moreover, he says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject God, in other words. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. I wonder, what is your attitude towards God? Shown through your attitude towards his word and towards his people. I wonder, will you be like the men of Jericho? Will you be humble and attentive and seek after God and listen to his word? Because then you'll see his word bring to you healing and forgiveness, healing of your corruption and sin, forgiveness for your sin, and complete restoration to eternal life. Or will you be like the youths of Bethel, arrogant, dismissive, hating God and hating his word, wanting nothing to do with God, just wanting God out of your life, facing certain destruction for eternity? See, God's word heals the humble. He heals those who listen to his word and obey him. He heals those who listen to his word and obey him, to those who will repent of their sin, who will say, I know that I need healing, who will come to Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins and putting their faith and trust in him, looking at him dying on the cross and saying, he's died for me. He's taken my sin upon himself. But God's word destroys the defiant. He will destroy those who defy his word, who reject him, who will not have him to reign over them. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for not recognizing the horror and seriousness of our own sin, and therefore for thinking sometimes that you're harsh and cruel and unjust. Help us, Father, to see our sin for what it is. Help us to see how much we've hated and rejected and turned against you. Help us, Lord, to be humble. Oh, Lord, humble us that we would come before your word and seek healing and forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, may we not be those who would turn a deaf ear, close our eyes, not want to know. May we, Lord, not be those who reject your word and try and defy you. For Lord, we know that you will destroy the defiant by your word. Oh Lord, that we might all seek after the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might all know him. And we thank you for the great news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he will not turn away anybody who comes to him, that whoever comes to him he will not cast out, that those who come to him will know forgiveness, will know healing of whatever we have done. Sins, past, present and future, all done away with. Oh Lord, help us to be humble before you and to be humble before your word and to seek Jesus Christ that we may be saved. Amen.